here.
Amen.
I was mentioning just briefly, I think we're down because of the coronavirus. The president gave a speech an hour ago. Did any of you listen to it? So he's banning travel from Europe for 30 days. And the NBA just shut down tonight for the rest of the season. A lot of the colleges here, these guys just told. They suspended it for the season. They haven't said how long it's shut down, but it's suspended. A lot of the colleges are suspended. It's moving all online now. Till March 18th, yeah, till Wednesday, or I think they told me Wednesday, right?
Until March 18th, unless they're already off right now. But
exercise
class told me today. They sent us home. They said we're not gonna do it until.
Right. So, I think we'll see. Well, the concern I think in people, something. Hopefully we as believers can bring comfort and hope and encouragement to people even in all the fear that's going around. So I was just texting my dad because he's in Lebanon. I said, the president just announced travel's banned for 30 days from Europe. And he says, well, good thing I'm flying through the UK, because he didn't ban it from the UK. He's flying through London to LA, so he should be able to get back. He was going to fly home Monday. These are things to keep in prayer. And before I maybe get into the message tonight, I just want to read Psalm 91 to you all. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen?
Amen.
So that is the good news of our Lord, our refuge, our deliverer. And we're going to be getting into the book tonight, A House for My Name. So we are now in the section, the third chapter, or we're coming to the end of the second chapter. But the last time we met was 2 weeks ago, because we had the healing night last Wednesday. And we've just reached the section that moves to the third book of the Bible, which is Leviticus. Has anyone ever read the whole book of Leviticus before? Yeah. It can be one of those books, when people make a commitment and say, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, they'll usually get to Leviticus. And then they'll stop. They can't get through Leviticus because, in many ways, Leviticus is written for the priests, right? And it's a Bible specifically written as to how the as to how the priests are to do their duties. And a lot of times, Leviticus, it's not so much meant to be read through as it is meant to be studied, to understand why God set up the sacrificial system he set up and why God had the sacrificial ministers that he had. And then, of course, as Christians, it's the main reason we study those things is to see how it applies to the person of Jesus Christ, who he is as our priest, and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is as our sacrifice upon the cross. And so the book of Leviticus, it's really important because it deals a lot with who Jesus is and what he's done. In fact, over 40 times in the New Testament, it is alluded to or quoted from. And the rest of the scriptures are deeply influenced by this sacrificial book with all these animals being slain and blood being splattered everywhere. This blood and gore says something very important about how God intends to redeem us, to bring us back to Eden. And so, you know, this is the main theme of Leviticus. It's man's need for a priest, for a sacrifice, for an altar, the ladder to heaven, as we've been talking about. And that name Leviticus, anyone know why we call it Leviticus? Think about it. Levi. Anyone know why Levi is important in this name? Because they're the priests. They are the priests. So in the book of Leviticus, it'll talk about the three sons of Levi and the duties of each of those three lines of Levi. Some of them would actually serve as priests within the tabernacle. Others would have duties outside of the tabernacle. And so that's what the word Leviticus comes from. It simply comes from, it literally means that which pertains to the Levites, that which pertains to the Levites. Now, right before you get to Leviticus, remember what happens at the end of Exodus after Moses constructs the house that God told him to construct on Mount Sinai? What happens after the house is constructed? Anyone remember? What does God do? He moves in, right? He moves in. How does he move in? The pillar comes and falls on the tabernacle and it lights it up and God's in his house, right? And so what happens now is that God is not just speaking to Israel from the outside like he had been doing, like from the thunder and lightnings on Mount Sinai, and it's terrifying, and no one wants to even go to the base of the foot of Mount Sinai. They want a mediator. Well, now they still have mediators, but it's in a little more comfortable area. They've constructed a house for God, and even the common Israelite is willing to go in the courtyard of this tabernacle area and actually have fellowship meals with God, right? They're wanting, God has brought them in, and he's speaking to them as their God and really as their friend. And the first verse of Leviticus, I want to read that to you. I don't have it as one of the slides, but if you want to turn to Leviticus in chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Now the verse right before this, right, the last verse of Exodus says this: For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so God's presence is there. And then the very next verse in the Bible, it says not only is God's presence there, but God is doing something. He's speaking. God is vocal. God is present. These are his sheep, and he's speaking to his sheep, and he has things that he wants to say to them. And really, this idea of what we see of Exodus as the great book of redemption, of deliverance from the land of slavery, through the Red Seas, through the wilderness, up to Sinai and the building of the house, that's really a picture of what God does in the Gospels through his Son, Jesus Christ. God enacts a great deliverance. And then what happens in the epistles? Well, it talks about, okay, what God has done after that great deliverance. What has he done? Jesus said, I'm going to send you the promise of the Father, and you need to wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Spirit. And guess what? Now I'm going to come with my Father, and we're going to live inside of you. Now again, just like Exodus, where God is acting from the outside of Israel, and in Leviticus, now he's acting from the very center part of Israel, from the heart of Israel. Remember we talked about last couple weeks ago how the tabernacle was in the center of Israel, and all the camps were camped around side of it? Well, this is a picture of now what the new covenant is all about, that God is actually dwelling in our hearts, and he's speaking from within. He's not just speaking from without. In the Gospels, we're set free by the blood. In the epistles, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. In the Gospels, we have the ground of our fellowship with God. We have the redemption. The blood of the Lamb is shed. In the epistles, we walk in fellowship with God. We have sanctification. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. The Spirit is leading and guiding us into all truth. And so that's kind of what we see. And what Leviticus is talking about, it's talking about how Israel was to maintain their fellowship with God, how they could draw near to God, right? And how in that state of drawing near to God, they could live blessed lives and truly shine as lights to the world and be the priestly nation that God wanted them to be, to have his heart, okay? And what the book of Leviticus, the first part it centers around, are the sacrificial worship. This is how they draw near. They draw near by sacrifices. And there's really, some people say there's five sacrifices described here. Some people say it's really more like four sacrifices which are described, or offerings which are described. But you know, this is not the first time that we encounter sacrifice in the Bible, right? We encounter it from the very beginning of man's sin. What happens right after Adam and Eve disobey God and they eat the forbidden fruit? Well, God slays an animal, right? And he clothes them with tunics, which are really priestly robes, and he restores them to their authority, but it was costly. That restoration was costly. It entailed a blood sacrifice. What do we see with the next main story, Cain and Abel? There's sacrifice in terms of how they're understanding and worshiping the Lord, and God accepts Abel's and rejects Cain's because he's not approaching God correctly in his sacrifice. And then we see in the very next story with Noah, right? Right when he comes into the new creation world, what happens? He offers sacrifices of all the clean animals. We see it in the very next story with Abraham. What does he do? He on Mount Moriah, he offers a sacrifice that God had provided. God reveals himself, I'm Jehovah Jireh. I am the one who will provide the lamb. And he offers sacrifice. And then in the very next story, with Jacob, we see Jacob offering sacrifices at Beersheba. And in the next story, we see Moses and Jethro offering sacrifices. And then they come to the foot of Sinai, and what are they doing? They're offering sacrifices, and God not only has them offer sacrifices, but he sets up on Mount Sinai and from the tabernacle afterward, and speaking to Moses, he sets up a detailed system as to how they're to sacrifice. Why? Why does he set up the sacrificial system? Well, first, by offering a blood sacrifice, people acknowledged that atonement must be made before God for sins, that sin truly is costly, that sin truly is an affront to God. As David said, against you and you alone have I sinned. Secondly, they admitted that another must make a substitutionary atonement for them. There is no way that they could make the reparation. There is no way that they could bridge the gap on their own. They could not atone for their own sins. The third thing the sacrifices was picturing was that the blood atonement that they offered covered their sins before God. And when God saw the blood, it meant that he would withhold judgment because life is in the blood. And the fourth thing the sacrifices were for is that it made possible the communion with the sinful people with the holy God. So a lot of the sacrifices entail what? Fellowship meals. Most of the sacrifices that Israel offered at the tabernacle or the temple, afterward, they would have celebratory meals, fellowship in God's house with him and with one another and with the priesthood. And then fifthly, their sacrifices, of course, this is the most important thing, They pointed to the day when Christ would be the final sacrifice that would fulfill what all of these sacrifices were pointing toward and who would atone for the sin of all time. Now, as you read through the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which are describing these five different sacrifices that the priests and the Israelites were to offer to the Lord, there are five different animals for sacrifice that are mentioned. And all of them portray the work of Christ in his earthly ministry. The ox typified Christ as a strong, enduring servant who's obedient unto death. The lamb was a symbol of Christ's meekness, of his purity, his spotlessness, of his silent, voluntary surrender to death on the cross, as you know, a sheep who is silent before its sharers. The goat, the third animal, is referred to as sinners separated for judgment when Christ gives his great parable about the sheep and the goat. So how is Christ part of this goatly sacrifice? Well, because the Bible says in Isaiah 53:12 that Christ was numbered among the transgressors, that he, in a sense, became sin for us, that he became a curse for us. That is why he is, in a sense, also the goat who is sacrificed. And then you have the turtle dove and the pigeon, and they're symbols of mourning and innocence in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, and of poverty. And they typified Christ, who mourned over the sin of mankind, was innocent, who became poor for mankind that we might become rich, and who became poor for the people's sacrifice. So all the animals, in some sense, they refer to Christ and who he is for us. Now, one thing Lightheart says in this chapter or this section on Leviticus is that he's talking about the word Corban, and it means gift or something that's brought near. So what Lightheart goes on to say, what the worshiper really wants to do is not just bring an animal near, right? That's not what he wants to do. What the worshiper wants to do is draw near to God himself, right? To be his friend, to be God's companion, to have fellowship with the Lord. Lightheart says, gifts are important, but it is possible to give a gift without caring very much for the person you're giving it to. God wants the Israelites to offer themselves by obeying and serving him. The Lord is more pleased with obedience than with burnt offerings. When a faithful Israelite brings an animal near, he is saying that he will serve and obey the Lord. He is drawing near through the animal in order to offer himself to the Lord. It is the animal which gives him entrance into the presence of the Lord, but the ultimate goal is that fellowship that he himself has with the Lord. And this is what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22. I think he's speaking to Saul here, who was wrongly offering sacrifices. He says this, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so the ultimate goal, God's ultimate purpose, was not for people to follow necessarily simply the jot and tittle of the law to the extent where it was simply about bringing sacrifices. What he was ultimately purposing was what that was meant to signify was the giving of our own life in obedience to the Lord. Look at what Hebrews says about how we can draw near to God now. We don't come, right, with the five animals. We don't come with the ox. We don't come with the lamb. We don't come with the goat. We don't come with the pigeon and the turtle dove. We come by something greater. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So the basis of our drawing near, and drawing near boldly, and drawing near frequently, and drawing near however often we want is what? It's the blood of Jesus. And that has given us access not just to the holy place, but to the holiest place. It's given us access to the Holy of Holies, where we go, it says, beyond the veil, where we go into the very master bedroom of God, in a sense, right? We go exactly to where God dwelt in the very heart. And that's who indwells us right now. God is within you. And you can go to him at any time that you want. And you can speak with him, and you can talk with him, and you can fellowship with him, and you can hear his word, and you can, you know, develop a relationship with him. The book of Hebrews really, we've read just a section there from chapter 10, but really Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 10 is extended commentary on the book of Leviticus. It talks about who Christ is as our high priest. It talks about who Christ is as our sacrifice. So the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it deals with these themes of Leviticus more than any other book in the New Testament. Probably the second most would be the book of Revelation, actually. Lightheart, he says this a little later. He says, offering an animal is bringing a meal to Yahweh. He doesn't need them to stay alive, but he eats Israel's food as a sign that he is their friend. He eats to make a covenant with Israel, to continue the wedding feast that he started at Sinai. God always has an open house. He always has open doors. The book of Revelation says his gates are never closed. And we enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and we enter into the courts with praise because we know we're welcome, right? That's why we do that. We know because we come in the appropriate manner, we can draw near to him because he has made a way for us to draw near to him. And that's what Israel had that none of the other nations had. They had a way that God made for them. We have an even better way. The way, the truth, the life, Jesus Christ, right? Look what it goes on to say. Lightheart says in a little later, he says, in the Old Testament, God ate cattle, goats, sheep, and some birds. Animals of land and sky. Those animals represent Israel, and so when God eats them on his table, he is having fellowship with Israel. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus is always eating fish. In the Old Testament, there are never any fish on God's table. Right? He's talking about on the altar. Why is there a change? Remember the three-story universe, talking about Genesis 1. Israel is pictured by the land and the Gentiles by the sea. When Jesus comes eating fish, it is a sign that he is going to bring the Gentiles into his covenant. Jesus comes to change God's menu by adding seafood. Aren't you glad? So now, God doesn't just want to consume Israel in worship and have them ascend into his glory cloud, but he wants the whole world to be his food and to ascend into his glory cloud and have fellowship with him. That's, of course, what happens on the brazen altar when the food is consumed. It becomes part of God. It becomes part of the glory cloud that rested above the tabernacle. One more thing from Lightheart I want to mention here is one other thing he says. He talks about how the animals are a substitute. He says, in Israel, the animal is the substitute for the worshiper. The worshiper shows this by leaning his hand on the animal's head. So he's not just laying his hand on the animal's head. The actual word, the force of it is that he's leaning. He's leaning himself on the animal. Laying hands on a person's head is a way of giving them a particular job or office. Here the animal is set apart to do the job of approaching the Lord on behalf of the worshiper, since the worshiper can't do that for himself. And that's the beautiful thing, understanding the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? What do we lean on? We lean on our substitute. We lean on the fact that we have a representative on our behalf, right? We lean on the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We lean on the fact that our acceptance with the Father and our acceptance in our ascension into the heavenly places and our seatedness at the right hand of God and in fellowship with the Father, it's always on the basis of Jesus Christ. That is why we are acceptable in his presence. That is why we can draw near. That is why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. It never has anything to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus. Now, there's a five-part rite in a lot of these sacrifices. One is the laying on of hands, the substitutionary aspect, that the sinner is drawing near through another. Second, there is the slaughter of this substitutionary animal. That is the penalty for our sin. When we are laying our hands on it, what is there? There's a transfer. Our sins are transferred to this pure and spotless animal, and the animal's innocence and righteousness is transferred back to us. It's called the double transfer. It's what happens in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that Jesus, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. The third thing after the slaughter is the presentation of the blood. It's the evidence of the penalty. This is why, you know, when God instructed them when the firstborn is going to be saved during the Passover night, right? What do they have to do? Just slaughter the lamb? No, they had to display the blood. They had to put the blood on the doorposts. And what would it do? It would be a sign to God to pass over them. And then the fourth part of the rite is the burning of the slaughtered animal. And it would be transformed into smoke. It would become the food of Yahweh, and it would enter into his presence. And then the fifth aspect would be the meal, the fellowship, the renewal of the covenant. They would eat the Passover lamb. They would eat a lot of the fellowship offerings. It was a time of rejoicing, of renewal. Why? Because their sins had been removed. Their fellowship with the Lord had been restored. They're in God's house. There is celebration. They're eating and drinking. I mean, in fact, a lot of the festivals, God commanded for, I think, two or three of the festivals that they were not just to bring a bunch of animals to slaughter and barbecue and have a celebration in Jerusalem, but they were actually to bring wine and strong drink. Not that they were to get drunk, but the point was that this was a celebratory time, and that, you know, that included everything that celebration entails. And in Hebrews 9, let's read Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's the whole point of understanding we're brought into fellowship freely with God. It is for the purpose that we can begin to walk in the good works that he's prepared for us. That's really the movement that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through through faith, and this not of yourself, right? Not of works, so that no man should boast. For what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. So we're not saved because of our good works, but we are saved for good works. We are saved by his work to walk and to exhibit his light, right? To be his light to the world. So let's just real quickly look at these five sacrifices, or these five offerings. And then we'll get into some questions and discussion. So the first one is, Lightheart calls it the ascension offering. Sometimes you'll more often hear it referred to as the burnt offering. But he's right, it's better referred to as an ascension offering. This is the first offering that's dealt with in Leviticus 1. And it's not for judgment, but for ascension into God's presence. The animal would be turned into smoke, and it would be transformed, it would be glorified, it would enter into God's presence, and it would be a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. And, you know, when you read about this sacrifice, if you are in Leviticus 1, you can look at verse 3 to 5. I just want to read it. It says this: if his offering is a burnt sacrifice or an ascension sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering or the ascension offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So let's just, it really goes on through at least verse 13 here about what they do with that sacrifice. But let's look at a few of the qualifications for the sacrifice. One is that it explicitly says it has to be a male, right? Some of the other sacrifice, it could be male or female. This one, it had to be male. Well, who was a male? Well, Jesus was a male, right? Yeah, he really was, even though a lot of theologians are trying to say he wasn't really a male. Yeah, he was. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. You will bear a son. Yeah, that's a male. And you shall call his name Jesus. The second thing it says is that he was without blemish. Well, Jesus, five times at least in the New Testament, talks about him being without blemish. In 1 John 3:5, it says, in him was no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. Okay? And that other aspect of it is this. It says, is that he shall offer the sacrifice voluntarily. What did Jesus do? He offered himself voluntarily. Look at John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He's talking about his life. This command I have received from my Father. You know, Jesus was not a victim of crucifixion. He was not a victim of the Romans. He was not a victim of the Jewish authorities. Jesus willingly laid his life down. You know, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're getting and he's praying, right? And all the disciples are falling asleep. And Judas comes and he kisses him, and he brings all the Romans with him to arrest Jesus. You remember what happens? Jesus, they come and ask him if he's Jesus, and Jesus says, I am. You know what happens right when he says, I am? It says all the soldiers fall to the ground. You know why? Because you know who was in authority at that moment? Jesus was. What did Jesus say? If I want, I could call legions of angels, right? And, you know, the moment could be over in a minute. But he didn't. He willingly went to the cross. Why? Because the cross had to do with something. He went for us. He went because he knew he was a sacrifice. He knew he was the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He knew that at the cross that the prince of the world would be cast out. He knew at the cross he was going to redeem the world, that he was going to reopen the gates of Eden. He knew that he was going to bring about new creation life. He knew that he had the power not just to lay down his life, but the power to bring it back up. That he just wasn't going to be put to death, the old world, but he was going to rise and bring new creation life with him so that all of us can become new creatures in Christ Jesus. What else does it say about the sacrifice? That it's a substitution. The worshiper would put his hand on it. Well, Jesus is our substitute. He was killed before the Lord, just as the sacrifice is killed before the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was killed northward of the altar, just like this sacrifice was killed northward of the altar. Jesus' crucifixion, where the Golgotha is, it was north of the city of Jerusalem, north of the Temple Mount. He had his blood sprinkled on the altar. That's what Book of Hebrews says. I think that's what he's talking about right when he raises from the dead and he tells his Mary not to cling to him. He says, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I think he still needed to ascend to the Father and sprinkle the blood, but he's sprinkled the blood now. You know what 1 Peter 1:2 says? That we are believers, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. We're set apart by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He sprinkled his own blood just like the ascension offering, the burnt offering was sprinkled. And Jesus was wholly consumed, just like that offering was wholly consumed. Jesus gave it all. Yeah. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus didn't just give us his eye. He didn't just give us his limb. He gave us everything. He took the crown of thorns. He gave it all. He gave his, you know, his beard and his hair were plucked off of him. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. His side was pierced with a spear. His face was slapped. His brow was crushed. His ears were full of cruel jests. His heart was forsaken. Jesus was fully consumed on the cross. And now what do we do in return? We give ourselves as a sacrifice because we are accepted in Christ. Now we can live before him. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now Paul had just spent much of Romans here, probably from the end of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11, talking about what Christ had done largely through his redemptive death. And now he's saying, this is your response to that. It's this. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The same sort of thing, he structures his letters where he always foregrounds his letters with the redemptive work of Jesus. And then in the latter half of his letters, he talks about our response, how we imitate what Christ has done for us. This is what how he does it in Ephesians, the second half of Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Again, I think this is referring to Jesus as an ascension offering because there were only 3 of the 5 offerings were sweet-smelling aroma. The sin offering and the guilt offering were not sweet-smelling aroma, but the ascension offering was a sweet-smelling aroma. Okay. Peace offering. This is the second offering here. This is that the offering I want to talk about next? Looks like it is. peace offering or fellowship offering. So you have the meal offering. So some people split up the meal offering and the fellowship offering. Some people have them together, I think. And what's highlighted here is the meal. And, basically Yahweh receives the innermost parts. I think he receives like the kidneys and the fat. Then the priest receives the right thigh. And then the priesthood as a whole receives the breast. And then the worshiper keeps the rest. So everyone is happy, right? You get the thigh, you get the breast, you get the legs. God gets the fat. He gets the kidneys. And, you know, this offering, when we're talking about the grain offering here too, Jesus is the bread of life, right? And it says that this offering was accompanied with oil. Well, Jesus, was, of course, is the one who's anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and this is how he goes around and brings deliverance. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit who is given to Christ without measure. How does Jesus offer himself without spot to God? It says in Hebrews, we read it, he does it through the eternal Spirit. And it also says that yeast and honey couldn't be part of this meal offering in Leviticus 2:11. Why not? Because leaven, the same reason why they didn't have leaven during the Passover meal. Leaven was a symbol of evil, and there was no sin in Jesus Christ. So both yeast and honey can ferment, and that was the reason for their prohibition there. It's a sinless offering. These are, again, big celebrations. A lot of these fellowship offerings would be had a lot. Solomon, he offered over 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep once. That meant there were probably like a million people in Jerusalem celebrating, having a big barbecue. Hezekiah does something similar several hundred years later. The third offering, the sin offering or the purification offering. So the sin offering, the big thing there is, the blood, and it's dealing with the blood, and whether, if you were a priest, the blood would be put on the horns of the altar of incense within the holy place in the tabernacle. If you were a regular Israelite, it'd be put on the horns of the brazen altar, which was in the courtyard, because this had to deal with what your sin defiled, and the priests were the only ones allowed in the house of God, and they had to put the blood there to deal with the defilement of their sin. The Israelites were just in the courtyard. They had to put the blood there to deal with the defilement of their own sin. Then you have the guilt or the reparation or the trespass offering. Yeah, I'm going to skip that one. Let me say one thing about it. Jesus, in Isaiah 53:10, he's described as a guilt offering. This is what it says in Isaiah 53:10. Did I give you that verse? I don't remember. Isaiah 53:10. I did. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, or a sin offering, a guilt offering here, when you make himself an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the Messiah, or the suffering servant, the messianic hope of Israel was associated with the Messiah being a guilt offering on behalf of the people. I want to read one thing, and then we'll get into discussion here. I like something that Sidlow J. Baxter says in his book on, which is a survey of the Bible, but in a section on Leviticus, he talks about how the sacrifices, the order of the sacrifices, helps us. They're in a specific order because it helps our spiritual apprehension of who Christ is. And so let me just read what this guy said, J. Sidlow Baxter. He says this: if we take these offerings in their reverse order, therefore, they exactly correspond with the order of our spiritual apprehension of Christ. When we first come as awakened and believing sinners to the cross, the first thing we see in it, answering to our first felt need, is forgiveness for our many trespasses. But scarcely have we begun to rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins before we realize that there is a further and deeper need, namely sin in our nature. So not just sins, but the root of sin. This further need is met by a deeper insight into the meaning of the cross. Christ not only died for our sins, he also bore our sin, as typified in the sin offering. It is then when we realize that both sins and sin have been dealt with in the cross that we enter into wonderful peace with God, as set forth in the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Then still further, we find rest and joy in complete acceptance with God in the glorious perfections of Christ, as typified in the meal offering. While more and more we come into fellowship with God through the fullness of that one perfect offering to God on our behalf, which is set forth in the burnt offering or the ascension offering. Is there not wonderful design in all of this? And so, basically, the thing is the sacrificial system, you know, it's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around the sacrificial system and the sacrifices because we don't operate it like Israel did, right? They did it they were always offering sacrifices all the time. In fact, at three of the festivals, they were commanded they had to be at Jerusalem every single year for those three festivals. Plus, they had sacrifices around the year. So they were deeply steeped in these patterns. They understood what they meant. And so when they heard the gospel of Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus is deeply connected to the sacrificial system, it's like, okay, what Christ has done on my behalf and what I had been doing my whole life, I now understand that he is the fulfillment of all of this, right? And so, you know, us as Gentiles who have brought in, and we're just a bunch of seafood, right? We don't understand all of this, but it can be helpful to see that God specifically designed the sacrificial system for specific purposes to point to Jesus Christ.